The ultimate purpose of God is to glorify himself through the redemption of what he has made. This grand presentation of the character of God necessitates a sanctification of what has come under a curse. And as the Lord works to purify his creation in the present age, where does he begin? Well, we learned last time he begins with the house of God. We saw last Lord's Day how Peter used Ezekiel chapter 9 and Malachi chapter 3 as the background for his statement that judgment begins with the visible people of God. The Lord must refine his church before he turns to the destruction of the disobedient. But just as there is an order to God's purification of his world, there is an order to his purification of his house. Where would you expect that the Lord would start in judging his people? Would it not be with the spiritual leaders? Once again, we have confirmation that Peter is indeed using Ezekiel and Malachi as his template. When judgment began from the house of God in Ezekiel, what specific group was first in line? I'll remind you of Ezekiel 9:6. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. Okay, we dealt with that last time. But then the very next sentence is, so they started with the elders. They started with the elders who were before the temple. So can it really be coincidence that Peter continues on from the general idea of judgment from the house of God to the specific subject of elders in chapter 5, verse 1? Of course, there being no chapter divisions in the original letter that was written. I don't think that there is any coincidence in that. I think he's tracking right along with these passages of how God works in judgment, beginning with his people, and that he begins with the elders, and he goes right into the idea then of the elders in the house. And we also think, as we're thinking about Ezekiel, of how much Ezekiel chapter 34 has to say about the shepherds of Israel. To talk about the book of Ezekiel would be to think of these false shepherds who were feeding themselves rather than the flock, and they were headed for a terrible judgment for this. And then we add to this the first group that is mentioned in the refining work of Malachi 3. When the purifier comes, what group are we told that he starts with? He starts with the Levites. He starts with the priesthood. These were the spiritual leaders of the nation. These were the ones who were to give instruction, as we learned. They were to serve as examples to the flock of Israel. Well, the shepherds of Malachi's day were no more faithful to their role, to their calling, than those in Ezekiel's day. There were plenty of false shepherds, plenty of leaders who were very happy to play the worship game at the temple. For that matter, what about the leaders that Jesus went after when he appeared the first time, as it talks about, as a foreshadowing in Malachi 3? He had to cleanse the temple. He had to speak to the leaders and what they were doing to the worship of God. But the promise in Malachi is that better shepherds were coming for the nation. Peter now takes this pattern, takes it out of the Old Testament, applies it to Christ's present work in the spiritual house of God. Judgment begins with the leaders. They're called elders in 5:1 because they typically were men who were older and wiser in the matters of the faith. We are familiar, I hope, with the qualifications to be an elder in Christ's church in 1 Timothy and Titus. So we have the immediate reference to elders as the leaders in the house. They are also called shepherds or pastors in verse 2. And that will be the main title that we look at because that's part of the command that we find here. But shepherd, pastor, those two words mean the same thing. A pastor is a shepherd. And this title highlights their care of God's people. They were to feed them correctly. They were to protect them from the wolves that are always circling the flock. And then they are called overseers in verse 2 as well. Elders, shepherds or pastors, overseers. We're getting all three terms here. That title, overseer, highlights the responsibility of these men to keep those within the house in good order as stewards who will give an account to the chief shepherd. All of these terms speak of the same group throughout the New Testament. Okay? Again, this is something that we've gone over before, and I'm sure it's just reminders. Elder, pastor, overseer, the same role, the same men in the life of the church. They all the titles speak to the authority and the responsibility of leaders in God's house. What Peter is now doing is telling the shepherds of the flock how they can give a good account when the chief shepherd appears. Everything is kind of under that anticipation and expectation. Here's how you're going to give a good account. Here is how you will avoid loss of reward in the judgment that Christ brings to his under shepherds. In other words, this is what a refined elder would look like, the refining process that we've read about in 1 Peter. This is what that life looks like then, as God has worked this into the lives of the leaders of his people. Such an overseer will not be condemned with the false shepherds, but will rather receive a reward for his labors. Well, this passage was rather easy to outline. That's always a relief when you come to a passage. The main command just jumps out in these four verses to the reader. Shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock. Everything else in the passage fits around that. But remember that the context is one of the suffering church. The shepherds were suffering along with the flock. Peter was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. He himself had suffered. So he knew the pressures that these men were facing as they sought to be worthy of their calling. But as is the case throughout this letter, the suffering and the responsibility is accompanied by the hope of glory. So yes, we have words specific to a certain subset of believers here, the shepherds. There's just no getting around the fact that mainly this is something that is directed to the pastors of the flock. I especially need to listen up to what is presented here. But there is plenty of wisdom for each of us. Plenty of reason to pay attention. Both in the sense of what should be expected from church leadership, wherever we go, as long as the Lord gives us to be here on earth, and in evaluating one's own pursuit of his or her calling. We should all be serving in this same manner that we're talking about here and looking to the same reward. So I think there is still a good amount of application for everybody. After that lengthy introduction, we will begin in the body of our outline with a few comments upon this central command, shepherd the flock of God, and then we'll include that phrase that comes after it, exercising oversight. Shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. I don't think that it is a stretch to say that Peter is kind of channeling the command that he heard from Jesus in that famous interview by the Sea of Galilee. Do you know which one I'm talking about? After Jesus' resurrection, and he gets with Peter and he's saying, Peter, do you love me? And he asks the question three times, and as Peter gives his answers, what does he keep telling him? You know, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep. And he's basically saying, shepherd the flock. That's what I'm charging you with here. So to me, Peter is saying, this is what the Lord emphasized with me. I'm turning around and emphasizing this with you as a fellow elder. Shepherd the flock. The sphere of the shepherding that they have is the flock of God. And that at first may just seem like a very obvious and trite statement, but I think it does bear saying the main concern of the shepherd is not those outside. It's not those outside the house, so to speak, or outside the flock. It is those who have professed to be the sheep. That is the concern of the shepherd. It perhaps has pertinence for how many pastors see their role. If a pastor believes that his role is really more dealing with people outside the flock rather than feeding the flock, you know, bringing people in or whatever, then I would say he has missed what this command is focusing on. Now, as the shepherd performs his duties with the flock, some will be revealed as not being true sheep. And of course, evangelism is always part of a pastor's duties, generally speaking. But the focus is always on those that the chief shepherd has called by name, John chapter 10, and who have come to him. We're to be working with those whom the chief shepherd has called and are definitely in the flock. The church is the place of the shepherd's authority and ministry. That's what we're saying. It's in here. Peter tells these men to shepherd the flock among them. This letter was not written to a specific church, as we see with Paul in his letters, but to the scattered Jewish believers. The elders were to identify the believers around them and shepherd those people. So they seem to even have a little larger responsibility to see what, and in this case, especially Jewish believers were around and collect them, bring them together and work with them. Connected to being a shepherd is exercising oversight. Exercising oversight. This phrase is not in all of the manuscripts that we have, but there is agreement among contemporary conservative scholars that this is a legitimate phrase. This ought to be in the text. The manuscripts that lack this phrase are concentrated in a small geographic area, whereas the ones that have this include a widespread variety of sources. So I do take this to be legitimate. Exercising oversight. The takeaway in our passage is that this oversight is the key duty of being an elder or a shepherd. This is the key duty. The manner of shepherding that we will get to next is connected to the pursuit of oversight. It's the way in which that oversight is conducted. Well, what's the implication just of that phrase? Shepherd the flock of God, elders, exercising oversight. Well, I answer that question with the understanding that it could be seen as self-serving. But I'm compelled to share my heart on this matter anyway. I believe that the implication is that the pastor, especially the main teaching pastor, is to be regarded as the most important source of wisdom for the flock. The pastor, the main teaching pastor, is to be regarded as the most important source of wisdom for the flock. And what I want to zero in on tonight is not the truth of that as it connects to the general preaching and teaching ministry of the pastor. Okay? Most mature believers want that from a shepherd. They're going to say, we want you to get up and we want you to preach the word. We want you to teach God's word and what's there. Put it out there. Don't hold back. Exhort, etc. Most are going to say, we want you to do that, pastor. What most do not want is any kind of specific oversight of the decisions of their lives. What most do not want is any kind of specific oversight of the decisions of their lives. Now, don't get me wrong here. I have no great personal desire to be involved in those either. I don't need that to stroke my pride, make me feel good about myself, that people are seeking my counsel for important decisions in their lives. I'm just like anybody else in the flesh. I just as soon have as few responsibilities and hassles as I can. But that's not ever the point, is it? As we pursue our calling. The fact remains that the Lord gave shepherds to the flock to guide them in the most important decisions in life. In their most important decisions, he gave the pastor to them to guide them in those. Their personal family decisions. The shepherd has insight into the spiritual consequences of such decisions that most sheep do not have. How am I doing up here tonight? I don't necessarily expect this to go down all that well, although with the people present, I might get out of here tonight unscathed. But I tell you, in a different group, I would still say the same thing, but I think that there'd be a lot more offense than maybe there is here tonight. If it is not true that the pastor has insight into the spiritual consequences of people's decisions that they do not have, then they should not be shepherds. What are they doing? Be exercising oversight in the house of God if they don't really know any better than anybody else what the consequences of people's decisions will be. The sad truth, however, is that most sheep do not have the slightest desire for the shepherd to weigh in on the choices in their lives. Many probably don't even consider the possibility. But those who are confronted with this idea are pretty much offended by it. What would the pastor have to do with their family life, their mental and emotional problems, their issues at work, their major financial decisions, their commitments outside of the gatherings of the church, their anything. What has the pastor got to do with any of that? Sure, he can point out what God has to say from the pulpit. Yeah, I grant him that. Yeah, that's how this works. I come in here and I hear him say what God's word means and maybe some application and so forth. Okay. We get that. But he can just keep his distance. Yeah, we want application. Man, I gotta have that, but not that much application. We can arrange our lives just fine, thank you. So pastors in the American church anyway do not exercise oversight among the flock. I mean, we can dance around that all day long, but they don't. And how's that working out for us? Let's move on, shall we, to the manner of the shepherding. The manner of the shepherding. There are three words that should characterize the way that a shepherd exercises his oversight. The first is voluntarily. In other words, the elder should be shepherding for the right reason. And we're given a negative and a positive to explain this. The shepherd is not to exercise his oversight under compulsion. This would be the wrong reason. Shepherding under compulsion. The Lord does not want us to serve him or to do what is right under constraint. He doesn't want us to fulfill a role, and certainly a role as important as shepherd, because other people think that we should. As just one example. We should not feel forced to do it. It cannot be years of, well, someone had to do it. Paul uses these same words, compulsion and voluntary, with Philemon regarding the matter of his slave Onesimus. Paul did not want to force the issue with Philemon by keeping his servant Onesimus in Rome because he wanted Philemon's permission for that to be voluntary. He sent Onesimus back to Philemon. Even though he had an idea that Philemon would have said it's okay to keep him, but he didn't want it to at all seem like he was forcing Philemon's hand. So he sent him back and he said, you make this decision and you get things right with your slave, and if he can then work with me, then great. But he didn't want Philemon doing anything under compulsion. He wanted it to be voluntary. That's a principle for all of us. Whatever we do for the Lord, let us not act under a burden of expectations. Let's do it joyfully, voluntarily. We do whatever we do among the flock according to God. That's the positive in the verse. Not under compulsion, but according to God. In other words, we have a sense of His calling to what we're doing. He said, this is what I have for you. This is what I've made for you to do, equipped you to do. Go after it. Yes, that fits me. That is what I am wanting to do. Now, it might be that you are growing tired of doing what the Lord has called you to do. It is what he's called you to do. It does fit you. He's cut you out for that, but you're still tired in doing it. And you're tired of putting up with this and that. Well, you need to seek God's grace for a renewed passion, renewed commitment to what he's called you to do. But maybe you've come to realize that you are doing something just under compulsion. It's not just the dealing with things that we all deal with, no matter how right and how much it fits us and how much we do want to do it. No, you realize I'm doing something under compulsion. I'm doing something under, I'm just doing this because of outside things that really have nothing to do with my own heart and passion for this. So what do you do? Well, the solution for that is not to abandon all ministry and float away on the river of irresponsibility, which is all too often what you see when people say, I don't want to be doing this anymore. I'm tired of this. I don't want to. And it's not replaced by anything. They're just done and they're off and gone, and you really never hear of them actually having a ministry again. No. The solution is to get on the path that God is calling you to take then. A path that you can pursue freely. Only voluntary ministry will survive when the heat of suffering gets turned up. If that's not what you really have, you know, this desire to do, it won't survive. Well, the second way in which these shepherds were to exercise oversight is eagerly. And we can see how, you know, voluntary slides into eagerly. And this is the word that Paul uses many times to describe the financial giving of the Macedonians regarding the offering for the Jerusalem saints. Remember, as he's writing to the Corinthians, he's telling them about the generosity of the Macedonians, and he keeps using this word over and over again. How eager they were to give to that ministry, to give sacrificially beyond, you know, what they had. We've talked about proportional giving and so forth, that what they were giving was out of proportion, just so generous. They didn't need any cajoling. They didn't need any strong exhortation to do this. Basically, once they heard about this need, they told Paul, don't get between us and the charity box. We would run you over because we are so eager to do it. We are raring to serve the body in this way. We want to sacrifice for others. What Paul's getting at here is the right motive. Our shepherding, our ministry, it cannot be about what we're getting. We've talked about reward and we know its place. But ministry cannot be about what am I going to get out of this. It cannot be about our gain, financial or otherwise. So we're really talking about temporal gain here in this verse. What are the two most common signs of a false shepherd in Scripture other than false teachings? But as far as the life that is being presented, the character of the person, what are the two most common signs of a false shepherd in Scripture? Greed, talks about sordid gain, and sexual immorality. Greed, sexual immorality. I've got a little newspaper blurb here. This was very recently in the Post-Dispatch. The former pastor of a Baptist church in Florissant has been charged with stealing after he allegedly took more than $20,000 in church funds to pay off a woman with whom he was having an affair. That's what we call a twofer. he stole in order to cover up an affair. Pastor of a Baptist church across the river. Court documents filed last week say Ralph A. Sawyer, 30, admitted that he improperly used funds. Yeah, I guess that comes under the, you know, the idea of improper use of funds in the church. From a Lindsay Lane Missionary Baptist Church account. Don't know about Lindsay Lane Missionary Baptist in Florissant. Sawyer had a debit card, so he could access an operating account to pay church expenses, the documents say. But he was not supposed to access a savings account. An investigation was started after the church treasurer found that money was missing from the savings account. The investigation showed that Sawyer had used the debit card to make 35 withdrawals in June and July. In all, $21,727 was taken from the account, the charges say. Sawyer resigned August 11th, okay, and turned himself into police September 1st. He told police that he had begun an affair with a 20-year-old woman in March, and they had given her the money, the documents say. Bail set, records show he's been arrested and released. And right next to that blurb was the continuing story of that St. Charles pastor from the Christian Roots, whatever that was over there, that was very popular and had all kinds of stuff going on, and he had parlayed that into exploiting elderly people in his church into making certain investments that he, shall we say, handled personally in a way that was not quite on the up and up. So he is in jail, and he is going to be tried soon on his charges. This is not the eagerness that Peter is speaking of here for shepherds of the flock. This is seeing an opportunity for sordid gain, and this just happens over and over and over again. It's happening in hundreds of churches across our land. Pastors who see an opportunity for sordid gain. This is abusing one's position to feed one's own lusts. This is the opposite of being willing to suffer for the flock. This is the Ezekiel 34 shepherd. Needless to say, this kind of shepherd will abandon the sheep the moment that he feels not only the heat of persecution, for sure, but really just about any kind of, this isn't going my way, in temporal terms, they will be gone. And so this idea of eagerness is a good companion to serving voluntarily. You know, some get very taken with the concept that they should not feel forced to do anything. Yeah, that's right. I shouldn't ever feel like I'm just there because of what other people want me to do. I should be at church because I want to be there. I should give because I want to give. You know, I should use my spiritual gifts if I want to use them. Well, fine. Okay, but you're using that all in the service of telling me what you don't want to do. You don't want to be at church. You don't want to give. You don't want to serve. Yeah, because I should only do that, you know, if I really want to be there and do that. Well, okay, well, fine, but tell me, what are you eager to do for the Lord and His people? What is your passion then? Let's hear about that. And then once I've heard about that from you, what really is your heart for serving the Lord and His people? Then do it. usually those who are always talking about though about how they just want to be there because they want to be there, that's not the direction that they're going with that. The third word that applies to the oversight of the shepherd is exemplary. Exemplary. The translation here is proving to be an example to the flock. Literally, it is becoming an example to the flock. I thought that was interesting in the Greek. Becoming an example to the flock is the word. It's genomai in the Greek. The shepherd is always growing spiritually himself, just like the rest of the flock. He is becoming this example. But he is supposed to provide a model for the flock to follow, even as he himself is being refined and growing. How can one whose example is poor exercise oversight? Again, we're back to this truth. How can he constantly demand of his flock, well, do as I say, do as I'm preaching and teaching and as I'm counseling to you, but don't do as I actually do, because that doesn't match up. Just do as I say. An overseer must have a platform for his authority, which is why we have the qualifications for being a shepherd in Scripture. You have to have that platform to be that person that others ought to look to for wisdom. What Peter is getting at here is the spirit with which a shepherd pursues his calling. How shall he persuade the flock to follow him? It can't be a harsh, arrogant spirit. A shepherd cannot resort to domineering and manipulating and pulling rank to get the sheep to move in a given direction. Is it true that the flock should obey the shepherd? Is it true? You know, we don't get into that kind of talk. It's Bible talk. But we don't like it too much. Is the flock supposed to obey the shepherd? You know, the answer is yes. The flock is supposed to obey the shepherd. But if the shepherd is given to saying, I'm the shepherd, and therefore you need to do what I say, well, he's missing the spirit of Christ in that. There rather needs to be a spirit of humility, a sense that the best way to influence the sheep is to live out what you want them to be. Peter is demonstrating that spirit himself in this passage, I believe. Is he telling these shepherds what they ought to be doing? Is he giving them a command? Yeah, he's saying this is the way that you're supposed to be. He's definitely teaching them, exhorting them, commanding them. He is shepherding them. He is exercising oversight, the oversight he's been given. But the tone is not arrogant here. He writes as their fellow elder. He writes as a witness of Christ's suffering. He was suffering himself. He is willing, as Paul and the other apostles were, he's willing to have these men consider his platform and act accordingly. Consider who this is. Consider what you've seen in me. And then consider whether you ought to be imitating me. He did not expect these elders to rise to anything more than what they saw in him. Our final point is the reward for shepherding in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What a reminder that all shepherds serve under the chief shepherd. Did you notice that certain sheep are allotted to each shepherd in verse 3? Did you see that? Those allotted to your charge. The chief shepherd specifically allots certain sheep to certain shepherds. Jesus is in charge of who is in authority over a given believer. And each under-shepherd will give an account for each of those sheep. Well, that's not a comfortable thought for me. I give an account for each sheep that the Lord put under my care. One truth communicated here is that, as in everything else, the Lord will do all the sorting out of men's motives and actions in the church when he appears. It all gets resolved. It all gets made known. It all gets taken care of. It all gets judged. It's all either rewarded or there is loss of reward. Do you have to make sure that the pastor that you think has failed in his duties gets his comeuppance? Is that your role, to make sure that that shepherd gets taken down a peg, gets what's coming to him? I hope after Romans, you're not ready for that, because the answer is no. Obviously, there should be church discipline wherever it's appropriate, even with an elder. You confront sin. But are you the judge of the under-shepherd? No. Christ will do that. Peter's emphasis is on what the shepherd who has served the flock voluntarily, eagerly, and in exemplary fashion can expect. What can he expect as he humbles himself to serve in this way? He will receive an unfading crown of glory. The crown is the Stephanos, from which my own name is derived. It's typically the victor's wreath in athletics or military matters. It is also used for what appear to be metal crowns in Revelation, but typically this is a word more for the wreath. And that's why you have the idea of the unfading, especially. It's because a wreath made out of laurel or whatever it was made of would tend to go the way of all things of this world and get nasty. This is the unfading crown of glory. It's the representation of eternal glory, the sharing of the glory of the Lord. This is what Peter was anticipating in verse 1, and what all faithful elders could look forward to. And this balances the suffering endured in pursuing the calling of a shepherd. This might well be a reward that is received by all of the redeemed. Similar words about receiving crowns do not seem to be specific to pastors. This is kind of a general term, an unfading crown of glory. So I don't know that it's saying that this is anything special for pastors, but while I would be slow to say, hey, here's something that only pastors get, there's no reason not to bring up the scriptural teaching of levels of reward. And I think that's underneath this, at least. Some will be placed over 5 cities in the kingdom. Some will be placed over 10 cities in the kingdom. That means something. So I assume that, just as with everything else, shepherds will be rewarded according to their stewardship of what the chief shepherd allotted to them. I will also simply note that this reward cannot be heaven. The unfading crown of glory cannot be going to heaven when you die. It is not given until the chief shepherd appears. So this message is an opportunity for great soul searching on my part. And I'm relying on your forgiveness for the times when I have not lived up to these verses, not lived up to the command, shepherd the flock of God, because that has happened. I know full well that you have to bear with me. I have no doubt that my reward will not be all that it could have been. Now, I'm trusting in the mercy of the Lord just as much as anyone else, because I deserve nothing. If I get to be a doorkeeper in the kingdom, I will be thrilled, because I'll be sharing in the glorious rule of the King. I will be loving whatever situation I'm given. No excuses for not being what I should be, but that's the truth. But let us all be sobered by the bar that is set here for the people of God. The shepherds that Peter describes here are the men that we should want to guide us. If someone is exercising authority over us, should it not be the wisest men that we can find? I know that that's what I want for anybody who's going to exercise authority over me. Should it not be the person who understands God's mind and purposes the best? If we found such a man, should we not take advantage of all that the Lord has to say to us through him? His counsel won't be perfect, but it should be a constant resource. Or do we instead emphasize a charismatic individual who looks good, speaks really well, and has a knack for drawing others into the church, and everything else is just minor details? For what kind of a shepherd are we looking? Lord, you gave us this passage so that we can be discerning about pastors. So may we then take it seriously as we serve in your church. May we put ourselves under the right men. And may our motives in ministry reflect the truths that have been presented here. We pray this in the name of the chief shepherd. Amen.